Well, warm greetings from everyone at Everyday Publications. We've just recently had a loss in the EPI family, our sister Alma Turnbull. Many of you may have known some of the books that she's written, Send Me to a Hard Place, The Story of Agnes MacDonald, or In the Heart of a Pearl, There's Always Some Grit, story of, I can't think of her name now. Pearl Winterburn, thank you. Pearl Winterburn, and also the 100th anniversary of Totokaloki. Alma went to be with the Lord in December, and I'm just thinking that hymn will be worth it all when we see Jesus. She was quite the warrior and would always say, I'm not sure I'm doing that much. Yeah, oh, my goodness. We all know the hymn Amazing Grace, well-known hymn to all of us. And some of us know the story behind it, written by John Newton, who was a slave trader and known to be a very, very wicked and godless man. And it was in a storm. When we were talking about storms at sea this morning, it was in a storm. He was despairing of life, and he cried out to God for salvation. And God reached out and saved him. And he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. But what most people don't realize, there's one thing that's interesting. The version that we have in our hymn books, verse 4 says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That wasn't written by John Newton. That was written by an anonymous author sometime later, and added to the hymn book. And I want to read the original verses, and I want you to see if you can tell me what is different about John Newton's verses as opposed to this last verse, verse 4, that's in our hymn books. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Now those are the original six verses that John Newton wrote, and then I shared with you that fourth verse that was added at a later time. Does anybody know what the difference is between those first six and that last one?
John's in the first person.
Exactly. John Newton's, all of the pronouns in John Newton's original composition are in the first person, whereas the fourth verse that we sing so often, that's in the third person. And I think that's very significant, because for John Newton, this amazing grace was something that was very, very personal. It was something that he knew applied to all believers. But I think he had a hard time getting beyond the fact that, I mean, that applied to him. And that's what I want us to understand, what I'd like us to get out of this tonight, is that God's grace needs to be personal. We need to look at three things. We need to look at the premise behind God's grace. What do we mean when we're talking about grace? People talk about grace all the time. I remember a fellow that I worked with gave his testimony at a church on the subject of grace, and I was a little bit surprised because he seemed to me to be quite a godless individual, and turns out the church that he was giving his testimony at was, I kid you not, it was called the Metaphysical Church. And he was giving his testimony on grace, but just a very general, broad, nebulous form of grace. Well, grace from who? Based on what? What are we talking about? How do we? What's our premise? And then looking at it as far as grace being personal, and then also looking at what does grace do? What kind of passion does grace bring about in our hearts and in our lives? And we're going to be doing a bit of reading again, and we're going to be reading. This is a bit of Paul's testimony, and then some more teaching about grace. So we'll pick it up again in Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 10, and Paul's going to explain a little bit more about why he's so passionate about this truth that salvation is by grace alone. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches. Of Judea, which were in the regions of which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who have reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour. But that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that I was also eager to do. Now when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as of the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Okay, so Paul, giving his testimony here, lays out the premise for grace. What's this grace that he's talking about? He's going to talk about the source of his authority. He's going to talk about the source of the gospel that he preached. He's going to talk about his calling to the gospel. And he's going to talk about his part in the preaching of the gospel. And he starts off by saying, it's not I, but Christ. And this is something we'll see again in the book of Galatians. Not I, but Christ. He says his authority as an apostle. He says, it wasn't me. It was not from man. It was not through man. It did not involve any effort on his part. This was from God. But through the specific work and will of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, it was an exercise of the working of God's mighty power. God laid his hand on Paul and saved him. Paul, you remember, was probably one of the most vehement, antagonistic non-Christians that there ever was. He was literally going from house to house, busting the door down, coming in, grabbing people. And if they claimed the name of Christ, he would take them out, take them to prison. Many of them were executed. So he was probably the last person in the world that you would have thought would have ever gotten saved. His gospel, again, he disavows that this came from any human source or any human wisdom. He received it by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Later, Paul is used to write much of the New Testament. If you look at it, you start with 1 Corinthians and you can move almost all the way through the New Testament. A lot of the New Testament was written by Paul. Now, verses 17 and 18. Just if you like details like this, it says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who are apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Paul was converted in Damascus, just outside Damascus, spent some time there, and then he goes for 3 years into the wilderness in Arabia. He's taught personally by the Lord, and then he comes back to Damascus and then on to Jerusalem. And then he says his calling. Again, not from himself, but by the will of God who's called him out, separated him from his mother's womb. Paul acknowledges that God's sovereignty and direction in his life as a preacher of the gospel. He said, this happened, God laid his hand on me before, even when I was in my mother's womb. And then he talks in verse 10 about his service. He says he was not a persuader. He was not into sales. He wasn't trying to talk anybody into anything. He said he was a preacher. He was not a man pleaser. He was a bondservant. The Greek word there is doulos. He was a slave by choice. And remember in the Old Testament, we have that beautiful picture of the one who's a slave, and the time has come for that slave to be freed, and he goes to his master, and he says, I love my master. I will not go out free. And then the master would take him to the temple, and he would have his ear pierced through with an awl. There'd be a hole there as a constant reminder to himself and to everyone else. He'd say, this is forever. I don't want to be free. I'm a bondservant. For Paul, the grace of God was something that was very, very personal. He talks about the gospel preached by me, verses 10 through 12, personally delivered to him, and he refers to it as my gospel. Again, not that he claimed ownership of it, not that he had, it was not by his wisdom or anything like that, but that the gospel had the ownership of Paul. The gospel had the complete ownership of Paul. He was all about preaching the gospel. He says, for I was a persecutor beyond measure. His goal before he came to Christ was to destroy the church, and he did it with a passionate violence, as if he was avenging a personal affront. He advanced in Judaism more exceedingly than all of his contemporaries. Remember in Philippians, he talks about how he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But God. Two of the most significant words in all of Scripture, verses 15 to 23, but God. God was pleased to set him apart. God was pleased. God's dealing with Paul was intentional, and it was premeditated. God's calling of Paul was as of an individual. This wasn't just something, he wasn't just part of a group, but God called Paul as an individual, and his purpose for Paul's life was specific. Even when he called him there on the road to Damascus, he says, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He was called. The purpose of the meeting on the Damascus Road was not judgment, but grace. Now, you would think someone who had persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent that Paul had, if the Lord Jesus met him on that road to Damascus, the purpose would have been judgment. The purpose would have been anger, but it was not that at all. It was grace. Grace for Paul, and grace to be proclaimed through Paul. It says that he might reveal himself in me. The word reveal there in the Greek means literally to remove the cover. It was like a book that was sealed up, and now that book is opened up. And there's a story to be revealed. God is going to reveal what he's doing in and through the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that he was indwelt by the Spirit of the one who had met him on the Damascus Road. And Paul also knew that it was God's plan to take the cover off, so that the person, the work, and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ could be clearly seen. And in doing that, God was glorified. God was glorified. The church of Judea had seen and they had heard that this Paul, the same one that they used to cower from, this one that they were afraid of, this one that was breaking into the houses, dragging them away to prison, was now preaching the gospel. This man they could now embrace as a brother, as a friend. I'm sure Paul had a lot of remorse. I'm sure he shed a lot of tears when he talked to the believers there in Judea, knowing how much pain he had caused them. But these believers could see that the cover had been removed. They could see that this man was now different. He once was a man that they were afraid of. He was arrogant. He was proud. He was violent. And now he's one that talks about grace. He's one that talks about the love of God. They could see that cover had been removed, and they could see who had removed that cover and why. And that God's ultimate purpose for God was being fulfilled. God was being glorified. And let me just pause here just for a moment. I just want to make one extra point here, and that is, when it comes to your Christian life, when it comes to my Christian life, so often we are so wrapped up with all that we do for God. Sunday school classes that we've taught, messages that we've preached, witnessing, all these different things, and they're all good. Those are all good things to do. Men, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is key as well. But we need to remember that I think one of the things that God wants more than anything else, he wants you and he wants me. It's not about how long of a resume, a spiritual resume we've got. He wants you and he wants me. Now personally, I honestly believe that the first thing God is going to ask me, I think the first thing that God is going to ask any man, any believer, when he stands before him at the judgment seat is, let me see your wife. Let me see your wife. Is she a woman of God? Has she been drawn closer to me? Have I been able to do my work in her? Is it because of you? Did you facilitate that, or was it in spite of you? Your children, do they love the Lord Jesus because of you? I think that's what God wants to see first. God wants me. God wants to spend time with me. And that is one thing, again, another point, if you take away nothing else, realize when you get up tomorrow morning, there is nothing that God would rather do tomorrow morning than spend time with you. He wants to hear those things that you have need of. He wants to hear all those things, but he also just wants to be with you. Now, Paul, this grace, first of all, this is the premise that he's operating from. It wasn't him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the grace of God working in him and through him. God brought him to salvation. God was using him. God forgave him for an awful lot. And the entire church could see that. They knew, yes, boy, the Lord has forgiven Paul for an awful lot. But then there was the passion of grace. This gospel, this doctrine of grace, spoke very deeply to Paul. And he couldn't operate. He couldn't hold a conversation without bringing it back to the gospel. And this is why he's writing this book, because he's heard that these people have been led astray. They've been hurt by this false gospel, and it bothers him greatly. Because it's bringing much sorrow, much hardship to them, and it doesn't need to be. He's writing again that these false teachers were asserting that circumcision, that is the ritual entry into the Jewish faith, and keeping the law were necessary for salvation. And he said, no, salvation is by grace alone. And he recounts how he dealt with that issue with the church in Jerusalem. The issue stated to be circumcision, that integral ritual of the Jewish faith. Now, for a Jew to fail to be circumcised, for a Jewish male to fail to be circumcised, that man would be cut off from Israel. That man would be excommunicated. He'd be gone. And he talks about how when they went up to Jerusalem, they go up with Titus. And Titus was a Greek. Titus was a Gentile. Titus had not been circumcised. He was not Jewish, never had been. And the false teachers came along and said, now, okay, this guy, he seems to be a very good man, but unless this man is circumcised, unless he becomes Jewish as well, he's not saved. And Paul says, no, that's not what the Word of God says. These false teachers had come up to Judea, and they were bringing this accusation against Titus, and Paul says, we didn't submit to him, not even for an hour. He said, no, because they were trying to add something to the gospel. And Paul is adamant about that. He's passionate about that. The question was whether salvation was by grace alone. Were works, beginning with circumcision, a necessary requirement? Paul would come out with a resounding no. Several times in the writings of Paul, you will see a phrase that's translated in English, certainly not. May it never be. That was, it's a word in Greek, it's called meganoito. It's the strongest form of no that there was in that language. May it never be. Don't even let the thought enter your mind. Because remember, the New Testament perspective on the Old Testament law, the law was no longer a means to righteousness. But the true purpose of the law has been revealed. It's something that points us to the cross. It's something that defines sin, and it's something that shows man his need of a Savior. The New Testament teaching regarding the law, the believers were not given any instruction regarding sacrifices. That was done. The only thing that Paul mentions as far as sacrifices to the believer was to offer themselves as a spiritual, as a living sacrifice in Romans 12:2. Old Testament distinctions between clean and unclean are removed. We saw that in Acts 10 with Peter, the vision that he had. And circumcision was a sign of separation for the Jews under the old covenant. With the fulfillment of the law by the Lord and the establishment of a new covenant, that ritual had lost its meaning. He had lost its need for it. Keeping the law was no longer a means of attaining righteousness, that is, being justified. Works were now evidence of justification. Works were now, the moral laws were reiterated for the purpose of relationship, not righteousness. Works as a requirement for righteousness is a threat. Paul is very adamant about this. It's a threat to our liberty in Christ. Those that would say, yes, you're saved by grace alone, but you've also got to, and then they list all these different things. He says that's a threat because the works are never finished. The quantity is never enough. The quality is never enough. But he says that's not true. That's not true at all. The truth of the gospel is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We all know those verses very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A gift, by definition, ceases to be a gift if there is any payment or any merit applied. Think about that. Someone gives you a gift like at Christmas time. If they do that and you pay for that gift, that's not a gift. If they give you a gift because they have to, or if they give you a gift with strings attached, with conditions, that's not a gift. A gift is given freely, it's given completely, no strings attached. And grace ceases to be grace if any work is added to it or any glory shared. If we for a moment say, God, you know, your grace is great, but I've done pretty well myself too, haven't I? No, that's not grace. That's works. Paul is passionate about the pure doctrine of grace. He's also passionate about the pure source of the gospel. He reiterates that the gospel is from God. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The status, reputation, or influence of himself or any of the other apostles adds nothing. It's God and God alone. If you want to look at the pure gospel, if you ever want to know whether this is something that, whether it's part of grace or not, go back to Calvary and look at the dying thief. Look at the dying thief, because these Jewish, these false teachers, they're saying that unless you become Jewish, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Well, let me ask you this, that dying thief, was he Jewish? We don't know that he was. Was he circumcised? We don't know that he was. Was he able to do any works? Did he keep any of the law? We know he hadn't kept Roman law because he was being crucified. Had he kept any of the law? We don't know. What did the Lord Jesus say to him? He said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I've heard of some that have said, you know, unless you're baptized, you're not saved. Was that man baptized? No, he wasn't. It wasn't possible. Was he saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. Go back to that dying thief and look at what did he do? Here's a man hanging on a cross. His life is measured now in hours. And he turns to this person on the middle cross and he addresses him as God. When he says, Lord, he didn't say, sir, he said, God, remember me. Complete faith in this person, this Jesus of Nazareth. The sign said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Complete faith in him that he could do what needed to be done. He didn't ask to be saved. He just said, Lord, remember me. I don't know what's going on here, but I know you can do something. You can remember me. There will be a time after this, remember me. And he said, I'll do more than just remember you. You're going to be there with me. Paul was passionate about the pure living of the gospel. And this is what comes up in this confrontation with Peter. And Peter, what Peter was doing is that Peter, you know, remember, he was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Well, what Peter's doing there in Antioch, he would come up there and he was great about fellowshipping with the Gentile believers. He was having all things in common with them. Everything was good until some of these Jews would come up from Judea, especially some of those that, you know, had this leaning towards this false teaching. And then Peter would just all of a sudden, he'd pull back. He'd pull back and he wasn't with them anymore. He was separate but equal. And Paul, I love the way Paul puts this. Paul had a passion for that. Paul just didn't write him a letter. Paul stood up in front of everybody and said, Peter, probably the most eminent of all the apostles, Peter, what you are doing is wrong. You're making a distinction between Gentile believers and Jewish believers, and there is no distinction. Put it in a more modern phrase, Peter, stop it. And got Peter's attention and everyone else. They're playing the hypocrite, and their behavior was creating a stumbling block, because you look for the Jewish believers. What were the other Jewish believers doing? They were following Peter. A lot of them were following Peter, and they were being carried away by the same hypocrisy. For the Jews in the area that were not believers, that was a stumbling block to them. I said, wait a minute, I thought you said there was no distinction. But I'm looking in there, and I'm seeing a distinction. I thought you said, you know, we didn't have to keep the law anymore. Now you're, you know, it's a stumbling block to them. Same thing for the Gentiles. It was a hindrance. It was a stumbling block. Finally, it's pure preaching. We have the premise, the person making it personal, and now the passion. There is pure preaching. Now, as I was studying this, the question came to my mind: well, what about Timothy? What about Timothy? Because remember, if you go back to Acts chapter 16. When Paul first meets Timothy, it says that he took Timothy and he had him circumcised because of the Jews that were in the area, because his father was a Greek. Wait a minute, what's the difference here? The difference is that Timothy was not circumcised for the sake of righteousness, but for the sake of witness. When we're looking at works, when we're looking at what one person has said is right, someone else says it's wrong, we don't see anything in the Word of God, we're not sure what the Word of God says. You know, most of the time, a lot of times we have a very clear, thus says the Lord, you shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we see all that very clearly. But there are other times when maybe that's not so clear. And we get into that area of Christian liberty, and you know, what am I supposed to do? What kind of filter do I put this through? I'd like to suggest three things. When there's a question about whether or not something is right or wrong, and you don't have a clear answer from Scripture, we go back to the teaching of Paul when Paul was talking to the believers in Corinth about the meat sacrificed to idols. And three things come out in that teaching. First of all, does it glorify? Is God glorified? If you do it or if you don't do it. Secondly, what about yourself? What about your fellow believers? Does it edify? Does it build up? Does it make you more like Christ? Does it draw you closer to the Lord? And thirdly, does it clarify? Does it make the gospel clear or clearer to the non-believer? Now, in this case here with Timothy, Paul did not say, Timothy, you need to be circumcised or you're not saved. He wasn't saying that at all. He wasn't caving in to false teachers, but he knew that the people in that area knew that Timothy's father was a Gentile. He knew that some of the Jews had a problem with that. And so they make this decision. Timothy was not compelled to do anything against his will. But they make this decision so as to clarify the gospel for the Jews that are in that area. Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those that are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. They did that to clarify the gospel. Was God glorified in that? I believe he was, because the motive was to clarify and to encourage the gospel. Timothy was not asked to be circumcised as a condition or as a part of his salvation. He was asked to do it. Would you do this as a testimony, as a witness to the believers around? Grace is something, the gospel is something that for us must first of all be based on the Word of God. It has to be the place where we start, the place where we finish, the place where we spend all of our time. The gospel, it is not me, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of Him, it's nothing of me, and it is personal. It is personal. And I find, you know, a lot of times, you know, we've heard people when we've shared the gospel with different ones, and maybe you've done this. You have them read John 3:16, and where the word is, where you see the word whosoever, you have them put their name in. You do that because you want to make it personal for them. Well, I would suggest that when you're doing a lot of scripture, when you're reading that, read it, but then read it through again and put your name in there. As if God was speaking just to you. Because he is speaking to you. It's easy, I know especially for myself, maybe I'm the only one who has this problem, but sometimes I look at things in the scriptures and I says, well, that applies to the church, that applies to all believers. And of course, I'm part of that group, so I guess in kind of by default, it does apply to me. Okay, that's not a good way to look at it. I think what God wants us to understand is this truth of the gospel, this love that He has, applies to me as an individual. And God wants nothing more than to have fellowship with me. We read the story in the garden about Adam and Eve and when they sinned and how they're cast out of the garden. And I remember even as a child when hearing that story or reading that story, I remember feeling sad about that. No more garden. No more daily walks with the Lord Jesus, or with God. I guess it would be the Lord Jesus. But did you ever think of how that broke the heart of God? Who do you think looked forward to those daily walks in the cool of the day more? Was it Adam and Eve or was it God? I think God greatly enjoyed those times, greatly looked forward to that, and now it was, there was that separation. And so God had already put that plan into place that would bring even more glory to Himself than what was brought there in creation, there in the Garden of Eden. God worked out that plan to bring man back to Himself. The grace of God is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Nothing else added. He loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's make that personal. The grace of God is what? It's God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And like Paul, may the Lord enable us to let that just flow throughout our lives and take over everything. Take over absolutely everything in our life, that we would just be consumed more and more and more with the wonder that God loves me. Two little boys were speaking after Sunday school one morning, and they had been singing that song that we sang tonight, Jesus Loves Me. And one of the boys looks at the other and he says, you know, we were singing that song and all of a sudden it hit me. Jesus loves me? Me? Completely worthless old me? Absolutely. And you know something else, I think the Lord would take exception to us referring to ourselves as completely worthless. He says, no, you're not worthless at all. I loved you so much I died for you, and I'm coming back again. And when God takes us back, when God takes us home, it's going to make the Garden of Eden look like nothing. We've never seen the Garden of Eden. We don't know for sure, but it's going to be wonderful. One day we will see Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for this grace that You have bestowed on each one of us. You've told each one of us, Father, that You love us. You gave Your Son for us. all that we might have that fellowship with you once again, that you might spend time with us, that we might spend time with you, that we might not walk alone in this world, but that we might walk with you. Father, we thank you for your great love. Father, help us to take this personally. And Father, help this, that personal truth as it penetrates our hearts, Father, to revolutionize our lives. Father, that we would be completely given over to the gospel, to living it, proclaiming it, worshiping the one who brought it to be. Father, we thank you and praise you again for being so good to us. We ask that you take us home now in safety. And Father, when we get up tomorrow morning, remind us that you want to spend time with us, just loving us, talking to us, teaching us, encouraging us. Father, we thank you for your great love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.